reading that we've had from the prophet Isaiah, and the focus from that reading are the titles that the prophet, more than 500 years before Jesus' birth, said that the Savior of the world will be known by: Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. The subject for this morning is also about the promise of a Savior. And I want us to be able to read from Luke chapter 2, just a few verses from 8 to 15. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today, in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly, a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom his favor rests." When the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about." My arms are feeling a bit sore this morning, because I spent a lot of time yesterday afternoon and evening holding a goat in my arms. I was a shepherd in a barn in our interactive nativity play. They say never work with children or animals, but I was doing both. The little goat didn't want to be separated from the other goats and the sheep that we had in the pen, and so she was going "Aah!" at very appropriate times to really sort of set the scene. And at times the donkey didn't want to go where we wanted to go, so we had to gently encourage her to walk with Joseph and Mary around to the stable. We had a trailer in the barn and the music on the end, but that's where King Herod came to, and the three wise men. And we were really trying to enter into the Christmas story. And that's what I want you to do this morning. What I'm not sure is whether you're up to it. Don't encourage me, everybody. You're up to it, aren't you? Yes? Because I'm going to read to you a passage from a book by Jean Edwards entitled The Birth. And it requires you to use your imagination. How much sanctified imagination have you got this morning? Well, this is going to be a bit of a test, I think. Because I want us to be able to really imagine ourselves into that scene on the Bethlehem hillside. Jean Edwards, in this passage, he gives a bit of background. I'll just give a little bit of background. The archangel Michael has been sent out from the presence of God to cut a hole through the barrier of brass in the heavenly realms made around the world by that fallen angel, the devil, otherwise known as Satan, the liar, the accuser, the prince of the power of the air. Accompanied by Gabriel, he draws his sword and cuts through the darkness that surrounds the earth, making a doorway that once again may be opened between the heavenly and earthly realm. Okay? Does that help? If I set the scene a little bit? Let us begin. The place was a pasture just outside the village of Bethlehem. It was evening. The sky was clear and the stars were bright. Several shepherds sat around a small fire that was dwarfed by a large boulder nearby. Two of the men, Raboth and Deruel, were indeed having a very animated discussion. Raboth, you're a stupid, illiterate shepherd. Of course angels don't have wings. You are a more stupid and more illiterate and even more ignorant shepherd. Angels do have wings. With this, the two men began hurling passages of scripture at one another. And when this sort of information ran dry, they began, as all men do, to invent scripture. And that in turn gave way to conjecturing and reasoning and at last flights of imagination that had little or nothing to do with the topic at hand. What these shepherds didn't know was that a great and mysterious portal was about to open very near them. In fact, right beside the large boulder that cast a shadow upon their tight circle. Nor could they possibly have known that at that very moment, citizens of the other realm were jammed around that door, anxious to charge through to make an announcement that was doubtless the greatest news ever to be proclaimed. Sure enough, the door did open, ever so slightly, because it would be his appointed task to cross the threshold. Gabriel peeked through the small opening. Approximately 1 billion angels crammed behind Gabriel, trying to see whatever it was that met his eye. The archangel gestured for silence and for some much-needed angelic control. This door is opening upon a pasture, he observed. There was a moment's pause, and then he exclaimed, "And I see the village of Bethlehem in the distance." A moment of sheer bedlam followed as angels, one and all, cried out, "The city of David! The city of the King!" Gabriel waved his hand for silence and then continued. "There are 5 shepherds just beyond the door. 5 of them. I cannot believe they're just sitting there. Do they not know that they are but a short distance from the site of the greatest occurrence of all time and eternity? Why don't they go into the village and see what God has done?" Suddenly, the door cracked open a little more, and spontaneously, Gabriel and a few others standing near him darted through the opening, while nearly 1 billion of their angelic kin tried desperately to follow. Raboth, oblivious of their angelic activity, continued his debate. "You tell me just one place in Scripture or anywhere else where angels..." And he stopped abruptly. "What's that? I mean, who is that? I've never seen anything like you in my whole life." As if out of nowhere, a giant of a creature, with soft light blowing through his white garment, came to stand before the 5 shepherds. "Why are you sitting there?" challenged Gabriel. Not a shepherd moved. "Why are you sitting there?" the angel repeated. "Get up. Run. Go to Bethlehem and see the wondrous thing that God has done." Stark terror froze the shepherds in their places. But the angel went on, "This is the most joyful news ever announced. And it is for everyone. The Savior, yes, the Messiah, the Lord, has been born tonight in Bethlehem. How will you recognize him? You will find a baby wrapped in rags and lying in a manger." It was obvious to the five men that this huge creature was about to continue when the most phenomenal thing happened. Another of his kind appeared beside him, and then another, and yet another. Meanwhile, in that other realm, angelic order was once again about to disintegrate. It was every angel for himself, the entire angelic host, 1 billion strong, was pushing itself through the door, which mercifully had finally opened wide. The first angels through the door encircled the shepherds, and those following thereafter filled the immediate surroundings. Yet more came, until it seemed that every inch of earth from the hills surrounding Bethlehem to the outskirts of Jerusalem were filled with messengers from heaven. They were everywhere, as far as the shepherds' eyes could see. As the angels themselves began to take in the magnificence of this unprecedented sight, then each began to shout with uninhibited joy. The sound was like a roar of 1,000 seas. But as the discordant sounds of joy billowed forth, they began to change and become one colossal anthem of adoration and praise. Glory, 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 glory to God. Glory to God who is in the highest, and on earth, peace. Peace has come among men with whom he is pleased. The shepherds, left with no other choice, fell on their faces, stunned by the glory of their surroundings. On and on the angels sang. Dumbfounded shepherds, finally adjusting to the impossible, rose to their feet and quite spontaneously joined in the chorus, though they still had no idea what they were rejoicing in, and cared even less. After all, in the midst of such a scene, anything less than full-throated praise was simply unthinkable. Still, the shepherds could not but wonder, what on earth is this? A sudden sea of strange beings. Who are these creatures with the glories of heaven in their faces and in their song? What are they doing here? Once more, Gabriel came out to the shepherds, but this time his hand pointed straight at them, and his voice left no room for debate. This was a command. Why are you standing here? Go to the city of David and see what God has done. With that word given, Gabriel and 1 billion other angels returned to their own habitat, there to continue their glorious anthem. And what are the shepherds? Now finding themselves alone, they struck out for Bethlehem to see what God had done. Inexplicably, they ran towards a cave on the outskirts of their village. And when at last they reached the entrance to the stable, they stopped to catch their breath. At that point, Duriel turned to his friend and spoke, "Rabov, I apologize. You were right. Angels do not have wings." The proclamation of the advent of God by the angels. The announcement of the birth of Jesus by these messengers of God. The angels looking in from timelessness to earth's time-bound existence. The angels seeing the whole story, aware of the big picture, conscious of the full sweep from the beginning to the end, proclaim the pivotal significance of the birth of the Savior. They look back to Adam and his disobedience in the garden that forfeited eternal life. And they looked forward to Christ's obedience in a garden that would regain eternal life. This is good news of great joy. News of the coming of the Savior. They look back to the tree of life that became the tree of death. And they looked forward to the tree of death that would become the tree of life. This is good news of great joy. News of the coming of the Savior. 500 years before, Isaiah the prophet had proclaimed that the virgin would be with child and would give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. When the shepherds saw that baby in that feeding trough, surrounded by the animals, here was God with us. Here was one who would grow up and in his adult life fulfill these wonderful titles given to him: Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. It's no wonder that the shepherds were staggered when they saw this baby boy, the Savior of the world, wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. It's no wonder that the wise men bowed in homage and presented him with gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. It's no wonder that Mary treasured all these things in her heart. Looking at the life of Jesus, let's see what these titles about our wonderful Savior can speak to us today about who he is. 500 years and more before the birth of Jesus in the stable, Isaiah said that our Savior would be Wonderful Counselor. In my experience, the skill of counseling is in asking the right questions. And through asking the right questions, people can come to a better understanding of who they are. And when we think of Christian counseling, to a better spiritual understanding of who we are and what is our need. Let's think of some of the ways in which Jesus asked questions so that they came to a better understanding of who they were and to a greater awareness of spiritual reality. To those who wanted to stone a woman thrown before Jesus who'd been caught in the very act of adultery, Jesus asked this question: which of you is without sin? To people who were in a crowded house, when some friends brought a paralytic man and digging a hole through that eastern mud roof, lowered him down in front of where Jesus was. To the people who were there, Jesus asked this question: why are you thinking these things in your hearts? What things were they? What right has this man? What authority has this man to forgive sins? But he came to be our Savior, and Jesus has the power to forgive. What about the question that he said to Peter? Is this a question that you've considered? Who do you say that I am? It's a very important question to find our answer to. What about Jesus' question to Martha? When he said, whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? What about Jesus' question to the disciples? Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith? And finally, Jesus' questions to Peter. When Jesus asked him, do you love me? Do you love me? And a third time, do you love me? I think the application of Jesus as our wonderful counselor to our lives has to be this: am I listening? Are you listening to Jesus and to the questions he would ask of you, so that you come to a greater understanding of yourself and to the spiritual reality that he wants to show you? An interviewer once asked Mother Teresa how she prayed. And her reply was simply, I listen. That rather confused the interviewer, and he didn't know quite how to respond. And so he went on to say, well, what does God say to you when you pray? You know how she answered? He listens. Are you listening? Are we listening? Do we hear the questions that Jesus is asking us that will give us a better understanding of ourselves? And when we find the answers, will lead us into a deeper spiritual reality. More than 500 years before the proclamation of the birth of Jesus by those angels on the hillside outside Bethlehem, the prophet Isaiah said that he would be called Mighty God. Jesus demonstrated the power of God as he lived life as an adult man. He was once caught up in a great storm, a very dangerous storm on the Sea of Galilee. Because of the geography, the way that winds can be funneled in, that little sea could develop very strong storms, and deaths were not uncommon. And the disciples were out in a boat and Jesus was asleep. As it was, this little lake was hit by this intense storm. And the disciples were afraid that they were all going to drown. And they woke Jesus. Don't you care if we're going to drown? And he stood up. And he spoke to the wind, "Quiet, be still." And he rebuked the waves. And suddenly, there was great calm. Not as soon as the momentum of the water had died down, suddenly, there was great calm. And the response of the disciples at the time was, "Who is this?" The wind and the waves obey. Jesus and his disciples had been followed by 5,000 people. And it was the end of the day. And he turned to his disciples and said, "Well, go and get some, feed them. We need to feed these people." The disciples said, "Well, how are we going to feed all these people? You know, you must send them away to get their own food. There's no resources around here to feed all these people." And he got the disciples to sit down where they were in groups of 50. And a little boy was brought to him with 5 loaves and 2 fish. And Jesus broke it. And Jesus fed the 5,000 people. And 12 baskets of leftover food were brought before him. And just one of the occasions when he raised someone from the dead, a desperate leader of the synagogue came to him, "My daughter's dying, please come now." But Jesus had stopped along the way to meet the need of another person who'd very bravely come forward and touched him in faith. And Jesus knew that power had gone out of him, and he spent time restoring this woman. Until there was a message back from the leader's house, "Don't bother the teacher anymore, she's dead." But Jesus went anyway. Took hold of the little girl's hand and raised her to life. Jesus Christ, our Savior, the one who was mighty God. But can I tell you something about Jesus this morning? Jesus knew that his mission was the cross. The mighty God in our midst, the mighty God walking upon this earth, set his face like a flint to go to Jerusalem because he knew that was his mission. To be a pain bearer for this broken world. What should we take? How should we apply this title of Jesus to ourselves? We must remember that our calling too, as followers of Jesus, is to be pain bearers for a broken world. Because Jesus said, "All those who follow me will take up their cross, will lay down their life, and will come after me." Jesus bore it all upon the cross. He calls us to carry on his work and mission of reconciliation and choose to be identified with others' pain, that we might, with him, have a partnership in the ongoing mission of Jesus to our broken world. More than 500 years before the birth of Jesus, the prophet Isaiah said that our Savior would be called Everlasting Father. The writers the Gospels and the Epistles struggled with words to try and describe what that meant. The one who was at the very beginning, the one who is at the end, containing himself to become a human being. And John writes, he came as the Word of God, the very expression of God. The writer to the Hebrews said he was the exact representation of his being. Meaning that if we look at Jesus, we could see the nature and the character of God lived out in a human being. John writes that he was full of grace and truth. And in Philippians, Paul writes, he emptied himself. That means Jesus, who was in the beginning, in the process of the creation of everything, this world, this universe, and everything that is, that we know and that exists, he, Jesus, emptied himself, made himself nothing, taking on the form of a servant. I've got a little book, or had a little book. A lot of my books were eaten by termites in Thailand as I packed them in boxes to bring back with me. I went and opened it one day and there was just a sort of a box of termite dust. Anyway, I remember. What I remember about the book is the most important thing. It's the title. It's what you read on the spine as it was there in your bookshelf. What was it? It said, "The Humility of God." It's what the book was all about. The humility of God. About God becoming nothing. God, who is the everlasting Father, the one who is from the beginning and the one who is at the end, who contains and holds everything together. He made himself nothing, became a baby. Yesterday evening in our barn in Newent, baby Theo, the youngest baby in our congregation, was baby Jesus. He was a star. He really was. We had another baby Jesus, a very like-life doll, wrapped up in a white blanket behind. My wife was Mary's midwife, right? So she was holding baby Jesus until Mary and Joseph got to the stable, obviously. And once did one of these Christmas reenactments in Thailand, and a pregnant Mary came over. We did it in a sort of golf club, and she came over with her baby under her costume. Problem was that the baby started crying as she was coming along into the stable. So we did it slightly different. My wife was the midwife and holding baby Jesus and at the right time passed the baby through, and baby Theo just slept in the manger. It was a beautiful sight. But the thought that God became a baby, the everlasting Father made himself nothing and took upon himself the form of a servant. How do we apply that to our lives? As a follower of Jesus, is my life characterized by self-emptying and service? James writes that God gives grace to the humble. 500 years before the angels came and announced to those shepherds on the Bethlehem hillside the birth of a Savior, Isaiah the prophet said that he would be called the Prince of Peace. God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. And this morning as I drove down the M5, Nelson Mandela was being laid to rest in his village setting. And we've heard a lot about Nelson Mandela and his legacy. Nobody can deny the fact that 27 years of being in prison refined that man into a man of great magnanimity who led his country in reconciliation. Did anybody see the clip they showed of one of the truth and reconciliation courts in process? With Nelson, with Desmond Tutu in the place of the judge, and people who had been injured sitting along here, and the people who had caused the injury, murder most likely sitting there, and a court full of people, and everybody was crying. The people who'd done it, the people who had been so deeply affected as one of their loved ones was murdered by these people. And then all the people in the court, they were all crying. And one of the people alongside Desmond Tutu had his arms over him, comforting him. Reconciliation costs. It wasn't cheap. What an amazing thing to lead a whole country in the path of forgiveness. But Jesus came to reconcile us to God, to reconcile this broken, rebellious world and all the humanity within it, to know God and to have peace with God. Do you know the forgiveness of Jesus? How do we apply this to our lives? Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. Paul wrote, "Don't be overly anxious about anything, but bring everything with prayer and petition, with thanksgiving to God. And the peace of God that passes all understanding will keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus." Frederick Buchner writes this: "The face in the sky, the child born in the night among beasts, the sweet breath and the steaming dung of beasts, and nothing is ever the same again." Those who believe in God can never, in a way, be sure where he will appear, or to what lengths he will go, or to what ludicrous depths of self-humiliation he will descend in his wild pursuit of humankind. If holiness and the awful power and majesty of God were present in this least auspicious of all events, this birth of a peasant's child, then there is no place or time so lowly and earthbound but that holiness can be present there too. Christmas time is a season of expectation and surprise. If we hear the message of the stable and the manger correctly, then we should live expecting to be surprised by God in the most unexpected of places.